This morning's sermon text is Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. I thought it would be appropriate to conclude our series in Jonah looking at how Jesus speaks of Jonah in the New Testament. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness to us, that you've given us your word that reveals to us who you are. We also thank you for your kindness that you've given us your Son, who lived a life of perfection, who took our sins upon himself on his cross, died, and then rose again. And victoriously he has risen and conquered death, and he reigns as king. Pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might delight in your scriptures and we might delight in the glorious message that Christ is risen and that Christ is king. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the political season's over. Most of our election results are in, except for our state, it seems. So we can all take a bit of a breath of fresh air as we begin to see signs going down, as there's no longer any ads on the radio or on TV, as we're no longer inundated with messages and campaigning from politicians. So we can take a deep breath finally as we approach a new political season with prayer, or I guess a new presidency with prayer, as we keep those who will be approaching into office in all forms in our prayers, as we pray for them to lead righteously and to uphold justice and to be a terror to evil. But even though it's over, I want to draw our attention back for just a minute to something that had happened that made quite a bit of news and made quite a bit of an impact. And that's a statement that we delight in, that we confess regularly, and that's that Jesus is king. And yet, in this political time, and I won't use names, but if you're aware, you'll know exactly how it happened. There were two different responses to that statement that was made at political rallies in recent weeks, one of which was met with cheering and rejoicing, and one of those was met with, "I think you're at the wrong rally." And I know many lamented the latter, but yet I certainly have concerns of the latter, but the first one I have concerns with as well. While I am delighted to hear the proclamation that Jesus is king, and while Jesus has even informed his disciples to delight in the gospel being preached, even if it's being done from concerning sources, the one thing that I saw at another event, not of the two main ones that made public news, was a man who had walked up to some sort of podium. It was a political rally of some sort. I don't remember the source. I know it wasn't a major one because I don't know who this guy was. And he stood up and he came to the pulpit and he shouted, "Christ is King." And, you know, everyone responded with celebration, and they cheered and they chanted it back. And on the one hand, I thought it was great, but on the other hand, I had a bit of concern because I wondered how many people in this crowd were just going along with what they were told to be chanting. And I hope that I'm wrong. I hope that I got a completely wrong read on this rally because, again, I have no idea who it was or where it was. But I began to get concerned in the same way that we see in the Gospels, where lots of people are shouting lots of things and they seem to not know what's going on. As we see in the triumphal entry as Jesus enters into Jerusalem from Jericho. They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, save us. Hosanna in the highest." And then it seems, as we read the gospel narrative, just 3 days later, those same people, or at least some of those same people, are shouting, "Crucify him." And so while we rejoice and delight in the confession that Jesus Christ is King, and he indeed is King, I hope that it is not merely just getting boiled down to a political chant or a political maxim, but a phrase that would be delighted in as people realize that Jesus is King, which means that no one else is. And this text here gives us an idea of what it means that Jesus is King. As the people come to Jesus asking him to further prove himself, they desire something from Jesus. And this sign of Jonah narrative is reported in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yet Matthew's is the most lengthy of those, Luke's being close and Mark's being, of course, the shortest. And they come to Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes come to him saying, in verse 38, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. We want you to prove who you are." And we read from the other gospel narratives that what they're doing is they're testing Jesus. Mark and Luke say that they came to Jesus testing him. And what Jesus does is he goes back to refer to two historical narratives. And that's why I wanted to look at this as we conclude Jonah, because many people in our society today will look at the Bible or look at Christians and they'll go, "Well, you believe in fairy tales. You believe that a donkey talked. You believe that a man walked on water. You believe that a big fish came and swallowed a man and he took up residence there for 3 days and he was spit on the land." And they say these things deriding us as if they're the same as, you know, a talking donkey from Shrek or of Pinocchio living inside of a whale. And obviously the Bible is the inspiration for those. And yet what we believe, and I've said this before, what we believe as Christians, there's something much more significant than whether Jonah was eaten by a fish or whether Balaam's donkey actually talked. What we believe is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And what Jesus teaches in this text is that is the most significant sign. However, before I continue on, as we read through this text, take note of how Jesus speaks of Jonah. Jesus isn't afraid to say that Jonah was eaten by a fish and spit out on the land. Jesus does not have any concern with whether it happened. He speaks of it as history, and he does so by comparing it to another historical event. So I say all that because as we confess that Jesus is King, the sign that Jesus is King is that he rose from the dead and that he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But Jesus himself says that Jonah points to his death and his resurrection. And so Jesus, in response to them asking for a sign, relies on the story of the prophet Jonah to teach them about himself and to teach them about what he is going to do. So I want to look at this request they have, that the scribes and Pharisees, they come demanding this sign. And if you look back at this text, if you even just look back to the beginning of chapter 12, you'll see that Jesus has already shown them several signs. But the Pharisees have come to Jesus as a crowd comes to a performer looking for him to do tricks. And now it's not necessarily wrong for them to look for a sign. There's other places in the Bible where someone asks for a sign and they're not chastised. One example is Gideon, though we don't necessarily view Gideon positively for his response as he asks for the fleece to either be dry or the fleece to be wet. We often describe Gideon, probably appropriately, as being a coward, but the Lord does not chastise Gideon for that request. Yet another clear sign, and maybe another request for a sign that's viewed more positively, is that Abraham asks for a sign in Genesis 15. And the Lord gives him that sign, and it's a miraculous event, and it's really a wonderful telling. But the issue, as always, as we see with the Pharisees and the scribes, is their intent. What are they desiring to do? As I mentioned, Mark and Luke tell us they are trying to test Jesus. They're trying to find a sign that they could use against him. And yet, this isn't the only time in Matthew that the Pharisees demand a sign. A few chapters later, in Matthew 16, verse 9, they once again ask for a sign. And Jesus, consistent with his teaching, says, "The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah." He responds the same exact way. So twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells them the only sign they will receive is the sign of Jonah. Because Jesus is not some sort of performer or magician. Jesus is not a magic genie who gives everyone on the planet three wishes or gives them whatever they desire. Once again, Jesus is a king, not. And while Jesus came to serve, and while he is the suffering servant, it is not Jesus' responsibility to consistently give wishes to everyone, whatever they desire. Jesus does not have the desire to constantly prove to these scribes and Pharisees who he is, because he's already clearly demonstrated that as he's healed in this text. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. He cast a demon out of a man who was blind and mute. These things were public. They saw them, but they weren't good enough for the scribes and Pharisees. Because if Jesus has to constantly prove himself to everyone who's asking, if God has to constantly prove himself to everyone who's asking, then he will always have to prove himself to another skeptic. And if God has to prove himself to man, what does that say about the place where God has placed himself and where man has placed himself? But Jesus does not do tricks on demand. He's not there seeking to entertain them or constantly prove himself. Jesus does what he's doing for the glory of God. He's demonstrated already at this point that he is the Messiah, but he tells them they will receive another sign. But there is a bit of a danger in what they're asking, because we have not moved far from this today. Even in history, one well-known historical event, we see Martin Luther, as he's in a lightning storm, cries out, "Saint Anne, Saint Anne, save me and I will become a monk." Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know he was spared from the lightning storm. He became a monk. And though he bartered with God, or Saint Anne, and we know the intent behind Catholicism, the goal is that him crying out to the saint would get God to work. And so the Lord spares him in the lightning storm, and Martin Luther becomes a monk, and his time as a monk is some of the worst time of his life. And yet, in that, we see how bargaining and bartering with God can often be extremely dangerous. And how many of our loved ones have said something similar to the Pharisees? "I'd believe in God if he just gave me a sign." I know I've had friends and loved ones who have said, "I would believe in God if he did something miraculous in my life. If he just wrote in the sky that he is God." And I've heard stories that God has been merciful to give someone like this. The man who was, there's a story I heard a while back of a man who was intending on one evening to take his life, and he got a call from a church. And the way it showed up on his caller ID made it look as if God was calling him, and so it spared his life. Whether that story is true or not, I don't know, but there are times and instances like that do happen. Yet far too many people in our generation think that they deserve a specific individual sign about God's goodness and kindness. And yet, as we look at this text, we'll see there is a more significant sign that is sufficient. and the people here, they've received signs, and we've received signs. I mean, Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 104 that we just read a few minutes ago shows how God has created and cared for his creation, and that the creation is telling us of God's glory. God has revealed himself to us through his creation, how he sustains his creation. And yet many of us think that many of us or many of our family members or friends think that they deserve a separate sign. But what we've received is indeed enough. And it's Jesus' response that we ought to consider, that it's a strong response. Jesus responds to their request. He declines to give them a sign at that moment, but he does promise they will get a sign. They're asking Jesus essentially for a parlor trick, and we see this a lot in the Gospels. I mean, if you think of John 6 in short is people coming to Jesus and saying, hey, we saw what you did back there with the fish and the bread. Now, can you do it again? We're kind of hungry. It repeats over and over again that Jesus does a sign and it's not enough for people. And then we read in 12:39, Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus has very strong words for a generation that demands a sign. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. He calls them evil, not unlike Nineveh, who are doers of evil. He calls them an adulterous nation, and yet he's referring to their spiritual adultery rather than their physical adultery. He's comparing their lack of faith to a lack of faithfulness in marriage, which is not an uncommon Old Testament idea by any means. It happens and pops up in the book of Isaiah, in Ezekiel, but most specifically in Hosea. It's a very common picture in the scriptures for Old Testament Israel to be compared to a bride who has been unfaithful to her husband. And yet God is continually demonstrated in those circumstances of being faithful. And Jesus continues that imagery here as he calls this group of scribes and Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation. But also consider what that says to the person today who says, I would believe in God if he just gave me a sign, if he just opened up the heavens and spoke out to me. If Jesus was calling the scribes and Pharisees of his day an evil and adulterous generation, then things haven't changed much today when a friend or a loved one says the same thing to us. But we shouldn't be surprised when an unbelieving world doesn't believe. But the thing is, we've all received a wonderful and beautiful sign in the sign of Jonah. And Jesus will press the statement further about their unrighteousness by his comparison of them to Nineveh and stating they are worse than Nineveh, the wicked city. And remember that if Nineveh was a wicked city that was the capital of Assyria, it should be a pretty heavy jab. But also, he then also compares them to a Gentile queen, the queen of the south, further pressing into the pride of these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious leaders who thought highly of themselves. And to be compared to and be told that they're less than a Gentile queen and a wicked nation that was destroyed for their wickedness, it would be a pretty heavy blow. But I want to look at the specifics of what Jesus means by this sign, and it's in verse 40. But Jesus doesn't merely tell them they won't get a sign. He tells them they'll get a sign, but it's on his timing and on his terms, not on theirs. But he also tells them what that sign means. He tells them they will receive a sign from the prophet Jesus. They will receive the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then in verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He tells them they will receive a sign. He tells them what the sign is, and he tells them what the sign means. He becomes very clear about what the sign they're going to receive is. And we see as we read through the rest of the Gospels and as we read through the book of Acts, how they respond to that sign. Some respond with faith and repentance. Others respond with anger and vitriol and violence and persecution. This is the clearest or the first explicit reference to Jesus' death and resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew. But there is more to this reference than simply Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection. Well, that's certainly the point of what he's saying here. There is more to it than that. As Jesus introduces the idea of biblical typology here, and typology is a theological term where we reference one thing in the Old Testament corresponding and pointing to something in the New Testament. So as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will Jesus, the Son of Man, be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And keeping in mind that the men of Nineveh were a wicked nation, and yet the Pharisees and scribes thought of themselves as a righteous people. And where Jesus tells them that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation, they should have been offended. Or it should have led them to look at themselves and repent. As the men of Nineveh hear the preaching of Jonah and repent, but this generation is standing in front of the Son of Man and demanding a sign. But Jesus also continues on to say there is one better than Jonah, that he himself is better than Jonah. Jesus is stating that he is a better prophet and a better preacher than this man who walked into Nineveh and preached, and a city of 120,000 people came to repentance. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, Jonah doesn't seem all that great with how I have portrayed him in the last few weeks, but remember that Jonah likely wrote the book, so all the bad things we know about him are because he told of them. So that likely requires some humility and repentance. But even so, whether Jonah is a good prophet or whether he's a reluctant, lazy prophet, what we see is that Jesus is better than Jonah, which means the work of Jesus will be greater than Jonah, and we see that very clearly today. Jonah preaches to the wicked city of Nineveh. They repent and they turn from their evil, wicked ways. Jesus preaches to the Jews and they nail him to a cross. But many still do indeed repent. They believe the gospel and they proceed to go to the ends of the earth. And Christians continue to do so today. Yet within 150 years, Nineveh returns to their sins and soon after they're destroyed. And while some, like the Ninevites, will return to their sin as apostates, Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. What Jesus is teaching us and the scribes and Pharisees by the sign of Jonah shows us how Jonah's story corresponds with Jesus' story. Jonah is sent by God to go preach to those in Nineveh. While Jonah's reluctant, he eventually does. Jesus is sent by the Father to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus is completely obedient to the will of the Father. Jonah is cast overboard into the Mediterranean Sea and left for dead. Jesus is cast upon a cross and overboard into death. As Spurgeon notes, the sacrifice of Jonah calmed the sea for the mariners, and the Lord's death made peace for us. Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of the fish, and Jonah even compares this to the belly of Sheol or to the grave. And Jesus spends 3 days in the grave. And as the text here reads, the heart of the earth. Jonah, though thought to be dead, is spit out from the fish onto the shore. Jesus, though actually dead, on the third day rose again and exits the grave. And to quote Charles Spurgeon once again, the man who had come back from death and burial in the sea commanded the attention of all Nineveh. And so does the risen Savior demand and deserve the obedient faith of all to whom his message comes. And there's a bit of an extra jab here, as Jesus is referring to the wicked Ninevites and stating that they hear and they repented and they will rise up and in judgment. And that the queen of Sheba, also a Gentile, hears from Solomon and praises God. So Jesus is communicating to them their blood does not provide them with a special privilege in the judgment, but those who repent and believe are the ones who will stand up in the judgment. These who have Jesus in front of their very faces and reject him and demand a sign that he further prove himself will be judged by those who heard and believed. Jonah preached and a whole city of 120,000 people turned from their sins. And as I was thinking through that and how significant 120,000 people were, I began to wonder how many other preachers had spoken to big crowds, and my search did not take long to realize that 120,000 people, while significant for Jonah, specifically for being in the city of Nineveh, may not have been as high as I thought at the time. As I looked up how many people Charles Spurgeon preached to, and it was 10 million. And then I looked how many people Billy Graham was estimated to preach to, and it was 2.2 billion. And all three of those numbers, 120,000, 10 million, and 2.2 billion, are pretty large numbers. But as we look at the two preachers that are presented to us here in Matthew 12, Jonah and Jesus, we see that Jonah's one sermon led a whole city to turn from their evil ways. A whole city of 120,000 people. And yet, even Spurgeon and Graham didn't preach of Jonah and him swallowed. They may have preached about Jonah at times, but they preached Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead. And even Jesus takes the story of Jonah and shows that something greater than Jonah is here, and that's Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Jesus is a better preacher than Jonah, and Jesus is a better prophet than Jonah. Jonah went to a foreign people and they repented. Nineveh heard Jonah and repented. And now Jesus is before the Pharisees and they demand a further sign from him. And if Nineveh heard grumpy, disobedient Jonah and repented, how much less of an excuse do the Pharisees have when Jesus, the sinless Savior, is before them and they just want another sign? But Jesus continues on to make the comparison to the Queen of the South. Whereas the Queen of the South comes from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon, and she praises God. But they're told the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the Queen of the South, we also more commonly refer to as the Queen of Sheba. She's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 9 and in 2 Kings 10. And in 2 Kings 10, verse 9, we read from her, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." So the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, comes from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon in Jerusalem. And when she does, she praises God. She comes to Solomon. She hears his wisdom, and her response is, "Blessed be the Lord." Jesus came to Jerusalem, demonstrated greater wisdom than Solomon. He spreads that wisdom throughout all of Judea and Samaria and then tells his disciples to do the opposite of what the queen does. Instead of her coming from the ends of the earth, the disciples are told to go out to the ends of the earth. And then they do just that. And Jesus tells them to proclaim to the ends of the earth the gospel. And Jesus will one day, every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, will confess that Jesus Christ is King. But then Jesus makes another statement about himself. He says that something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is wiser than Solomon. And a sign of Jonah should be enough. People want other signs, they demand greater signs, but the sign of Jonah should be enough, as it's the greatest sign that's received. God became a man, lived a sinless life, was crucified to provide forgiveness for our sins, died, rose from the dead, appeared to hundreds of people, and several of those people wrote reliable works in what is the most historically supported document in history. And so how arrogant does someone have to be to say, that's not enough. I need something special just for me. And so when we hear that, when someone says that, we kind of have to stop and think, who do you think you are? If the sign of Jonah, if a man died and rose from the dead, if that really happened, that demands something of you. Yet Jesus was not surprised himself when in Luke 16:31 he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead. And that gives us precedent to understand that the word is sufficient to reveal to lost sinners that Jesus Christ is enough. But all of that has been sealed and has been well proclaimed that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But the book of Jonah teaches us about a man who initially resists God's command to preach a message of repentance to a wicked nation. The Ninevites are a people who deserved wrath for the evils that they were committed. Jonah was not necessarily wrong in thinking that they deserved wrath. Jonah was wrong in thinking that God should not show them mercy. And yet Nahum would later describe the city of Nineveh as a city of bloodshed. Nahum describes the destruction of the city a little over a century later. Sometimes, as I mentioned at the beginning, skeptics will respond to Christianity by deriding that we believe in fairy tales like talking donkeys and a man who lived inside of a fish. However, the single most important thing about Christianity is not whether a man lived inside the belly of a fish for a few days or if a donkey talked, though I have no issue saying those things happened. The most significant thing about our faith is the proclamation that Christ has risen from the dead. And when over the next few weeks and over the past few weeks, people will criticize Christians for how they voted, because it happens every election cycle, because someone's got an opinion. They'll make comments about how it's a betrayal of the Christian faith. The question and response should not necessarily be how you defended your vote. The question should be, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And if they say no, then the response should be, well, why don't we talk about that before you choose to deride me for my politics? Because it's significantly more important that we share the news of Jesus risen from the dead than what bubble we colored in on a ballot. And I think the Bible should and does absolutely influence how we vote, how we think through our ballots, and how we engage in the community and the culture. But whether or not Christ rose from the dead is more important than what bubble we filled in, that the Bible hopefully led us to do so on candidates, on propositions, on various different matters there. And the Bible even tells us that the most important part about our faith as the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul does this very clearly. In chapter 15, in verse 14, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Then a few verses later, in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The most important message we have is that Christ is risen. That's why Easter is such a wonderful season. That's why Christmas is a good season, because it wasn't just that Jesus was born. It's that Jesus was born, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 tells the church in Corinth that when he was among them, he determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. He didn't come with fancy words. He didn't come with great speech. He didn't come with the best TED talk they'd ever heard. He came proclaiming Christ and him crucified. But the reason that we boast in the crucifixion of Christ is because the crucifixion was not the end, but it's because Jesus rose from the dead. And this is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion. No other founder of any religious system rose from the dead. Even as we consider the different offshoots outside of the realm of orthodoxy, those did not rise from the dead. Even as we consider those who founded Protestant denominations, none of them rose from the dead. Only Christ Jesus has risen from the dead, and those that he rose from the dead as well. But their death and their resurrection, nothing was accomplished by Lazarus rising from the dead except for that it made clear that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. Even with Jairus' daughter, what was being shown there is that Jesus is God. And in Jesus' resurrection, we're shown that Jesus is victorious over death. Because Jesus has authority to lay his life down that he may take it up again. The greatest sign that we have from God is the sign of the death and resurrection of Christ. We might find our friends telling us that they want a greater sign, and I hope not, but maybe even you want a greater sign today. But Jesus did something that none of us can do on our own. When we die, we do not have the ability to take our lives up again. Jesus laid down his life, and Jesus took his life up again. And because Jesus has risen from the dead in the judgment, so will we. And those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus will be forgiven, will be shown to have been forgiven through Christ. Those who believe in Jesus are forgiven, and there's no sin left. There's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And he is risen and reigning as king. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus is king, and he is risen, and he is reigning, and he is putting all his enemies under his feet. So we should joyously celebrate the proclamation that Jesus is king. And we should delight when we hear it. But when others join the chant, we should hope and pray and maybe even ask them, can we rejoice in what it means that Jesus is king together, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that he is reigning? The sign of Jonah, Christ's resurrection from the dead, is the only sign that the generation receives, and yet that sign is more than enough. It is the most significant event in all of history. Though Jesus died and all our sins were placed on him on the cross, and he canceled the record of our debts, our sins are not held against those who believe in Jesus anymore. Your sins are forgiven. What a wonderful proclamation. And Jesus rose from the dead, showing that sin is defeated, that death is defeated, and that he reigns as king. There's a historic statement that has been often retreated from because it's connected to the Catholic Mass, but it's a wonderful statement. One of the things that we shouldn't reform away from, the statement that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. It's a wonderful definition of our faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And that's what we look back at. We look back at the death of Christ, we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, and we look forward to the second coming of Christ. Well, he will return, well, he will wipe away every tear and joyously be reunited with the church, the bride of Christ, for a glorious eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. We rejoice that our sins are forgiven.